So find John chapter 15 in your Bible. We're going to finish John chapter 15 this morning. And what we've read so far, what we've studied so far, really comes from the first couple lines, and the rest of it was more or less an explanation. The first couple lines of John chapter 15 said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." So the Lord was explaining to his disciples how they would carry on after his crucifixion and what they could expect from life once he had left them. And as we get to the section where we're at today, in many ways still has a lot to do with bearing fruit, but really is a warning from the Lord. What can a Christian expect if he's living the life that Christ gave him to live once he has left? What should a Christian expect? And the Lord teaches them actually a lot about hatred in these next lines, that the world would hate Christians. World in this sense is a word that means the world belief system. It's the word cosmos, and it refers to almost more of an ideology than it speaks of a place. So when it says the world would hate these fruit-bearing Christians, that's what it means. That means everybody except Christians will hate Christians because they are abiding in the vine and producing the fruit of the vine. That's really what we're going to be studying here. So let's pray just a moment, and then we'll read the second half of this chapter together and we'll work through it. Oh God, please help us, Lord, to know Jesus more clearly. Help us to love him, Lord. Help us learn what he is going to teach us as he spoke to the apostles that day. Lord, help us to learn what he was teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 18 of chapter 15 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now that they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So you got to remember that this teaching the Lord is working through with them began long ago here in John. It goes all the way back probably at least to chapter 13 when they were having the last supper in the upper room together, and the Lord washed their feet. And the Lord had taught them that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody will come to the Father except through me, except by me. And then he tells a story that we just referred to again a moment ago about the branch and the vine and the vine dresser. So that these early followers of Christ would realize that what he's been teaching us is how we're going to live life itself, and he himself is going to sustain us as we abide in him. Branches are really little, frailer forms of the whole tree, aren't they? You tear a branch off of the tree and in not much time it'll die. But when the branch stays in the tree, the branch can actually produce the fruit and have its life from the root. It's really a great picture of what a Christian is. And so the section that began, "If the world hates you," is a warning to these men that the world is going to hate you. There's no question about it as we work through this passage. Remember that it hated me first. And so he's teaching them, as a result of a branch that is abiding in the vine, you are going to run into a hatred from the world, the very same way that I did. You guys know that all of the apostles were martyred, except for John. That means they were killed. All of the apostles were killed for their faith in Jesus, except for John. John died of old age. So they will hate the very same way that they hated Jesus. And then interestingly, if you'll notice, 17 through 19 is this introduction. They will hate because, the end of verse 19, "I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Getting chosen by the Lord Jesus to be a Christian will automatically put you in this category of the cosmos, or of the world, hating you. We're going to go into that a little bit here. He even says why you wouldn't be hated. So he begins asserting you're going to be hated. And then he, in a sense, asks the question, and then he makes this statement. And let me just ask you, who does the world not hate? It says it right here. Who does the world not hate? It's in verse 19. If you were of the world would not hate you. That's who the world won't hate. There's other worldlings. The world loves non-Christians. The world loves non-believers. And this hatred toward God that you and I have read about from Genesis forward is something that the people of God will experience just because they're the people of God and because he chose them out of the world. That's the whole core of his argument in the beginning of this. And I wanted to just work with you for just a moment, more than I did last week. Why does Jesus tell them about choosing? You've probably wondered about this off and on in your life. Why does the Bible talk about God choosing to save people? I wanted you to look at Ephesians chapter 1. We're just going to very quickly go to Ephesians 1. Don't lose your place in John. And I'm going to tell you one little reason. This isn't the whole entire thing, but this is one little reason. So verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So Ephesians 1, 3 and 4 says that a Christian has all of these blessings in Christ the very same way that God chose Christians from before the foundations of the earth. And we're sitting here wondering, what kind of argument is that? What does that mean? Well, somehow, in ways that I won't even pretend to be able to explain to you, before time even began, God chose that he would save in love. It very specifically says that here in Ephesians verse 4. It says that he chose in love. You see that in the end of verse 4? So the same way that Christians share riches in Christ, why? Well, it was God's grace that you and I share riches in Christ. That's the first half of this phrase. Why do you have riches? Well, Christ. You belong to Christ. You've been blessed in Christ. That was all God's grace. And then verse 4 says, just as, or in the same way, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Election seems odd to us, because if you believe that Jesus is the Savior, even now as you sit in your seat, part of your wrestling with this idea would say something like, well, I choose to believe him now, and when I believed him, I chose to believe him. So it sounds like maybe election or God choosing you somehow erases me in this process. What happened, Mike? How does that work? I'm just going to give you a couple thoughts about your will and about how your will works. What is your will and how does it work? Do you realize that many of your choices that are, quote unquote, a result of your will are bound to things that are totally out of your hands? What I mean is your will isn't as free as you imagine your will to be. Your will is actually controlled by other circumstances. Let me give you an example. Did you choose to eat eel versus rat this morning for breakfast? Was that something on your plate of choices? It wasn't even in your universe, was it? Not a one of you was thinking, eel or rat? So your will was very limited this morning, wasn't it? You weren't thinking of those things for breakfast. Why were your choices eggs, cereal, or sausage? Or applesauce, or pear cake? Why? Why were your choice is limited to JoJo's at Geiger's and not, isn't the Chinese breakfast cereal called congee? Natalia, I think it's called congee. Every Chinese hotel in Asia's got congee for breakfast in their buffets. And it's not, it's definitely an acquired taste, I'll just put it that way. Did you this morning choose between wearing your blue shirt and your red shirt, or shirt A and shirt B? And the answer is yes. This morning, you might have thought for a second or two, I'm going to wear that one. Your choices exist because you have more than one shirt. There are people all over the world this morning who got up. They didn't think about what shirt they were going to put on. They put on their shirt. You see how your will is very much, in a sense, providentially controlled because of your circumstances and because of your narrow confines of your world and your culture. Even if someone offered you sea urchin for breakfast tomorrow, not a one of you would wander over to that part of the kitchen That wouldn't even be a choice for you, even if it was on the table. But some people think sea urchin is like one of the greatest delicacies there is. So when we go from the mundane, material things like this and bring it into the realm of Christianity and faith in Christ, ask yourself this afternoon or this evening, why did I choose to believe in Christ? Why do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and his death paid for sin and he rose from the dead? How was your unbelief overcome? Was it because you were so intelligent that you were able to process the gospel so much more effectively than, my guess would be, around 75-80% of planet Earth, because that's probably about how many people don't believe that Jesus is a Savior. The number of unbelievers in the world is a massive number compared to believers. And what I'm trying to show you is why do you believe and they don't? Is it because you're so smart you can figure this out and they can't because they're so dumb? No, that's not the answer. Thank you. Thank you for that humble confession that you're not smarter than the... Yeah, Laura.
Because he called us.
He chose you. That is the answer. And it's the simplest answer. Number one, it's simple because the Bible actually says it over and over again. Number two, it's the only thing that makes sense. God overcomes every barrier to the called in drawing them to himself because he loves them. The reason the Lord mentions choosing actually quite often in the Gospels, and then the apostles themselves mention it. This is just one of the reasons. But one of the reasons is it's how he shows his love to his people. And I believe this is at least one of the reasons that the Lord shared it with his apostles. When he is explaining this to them, it's that they know Christ loves me. He chose me. It's an endearing thing when you realize that somebody loves you. And men, if you haven't told your wife lately that you love her, tell her. It's good for her to hear that. John 6 gives us a couple reminders. I was just going to read you a couple of cross-references out of John 6 that say a very similar sort of thing. John 6, 44. And this isn't that long ago in John. John 6, 44, the Lord Jesus said, "Nobody can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." And then verses 65 to 66 in the same chapter, the Lord Jesus says, "And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.'" And verse 66 interestingly says, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." So here in John 15, 19, the disciples hear again that the explanation of their affection for Jesus, their explanation for their hope in Jesus, for wanting to go with him, is understandable in his choosing them. And take note that what we just read in John 6, 66, it said from that point many of his disciples wouldn't walk with him anymore. This is such a troubling teaching in the scriptures that when many hear it, they just say, "Well, that's dumb. I don't like a God who would choose some and wouldn't choose some others. That's not fair." And that's why we just read in verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Some people hear this and they're like, "I don't want that. I don't like that kind of God." Guys, in a total carnal illustration, if the Super Bowl champions of next year came into Laytonville and said, "I want you, Patty, to be on this team with us because we want you to have a ring with us and we want you to celebrate with us," what are you going to say? "Oh, I'm not going to go with you. It's not fair to Bill." So in a totally secular, it's a ridiculous illustration because there's so many limits to the illustration I just shared with you. But the Bible teaches this teaching over and over again. And the little reference we read in the book of Ephesians says, He chose you in love. It is a way that God shows His love for His people. And if you struggle with trying to understand the other dynamics of this, go ahead and struggle with it. But receive it. Believe it. It's what the Bible teaches. It is a joy to be loved by Him. So enjoy being loved by Him. Now I want to help you understand the connection between abiding and hating. I want you to make the right connection between abiding and hating. 8 times in this passage the Lord speaks of hate. 8 times He uses the word hate here. Those who don't believe hate the Jesus of the Bible. 10 times in the past section, 10 times in the previous section, He talked about abiding. So there's a correlation between abiding, because abiding is what produces fruit. And Christian fruit is what earns the hatred from the world that the Lord speaks about here. The Lord says that in abiding Him also in verse 11, which we did last week, abiding in Him gives you the joy of being in the Lord as well. So there's fruit and there's joy in abiding in Christ. But they hated Him and they will hate you. If you are a branch abiding in the vine, they will hate you. Now, verses 20. So 15:20 said, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know Him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. So the reality of the price of abiding is made clear, isn't it? Christ's followers will be persecuted and honored. How is it that they will be honored? We just read it. It's not a hard question. The answer is in there. Sometimes you will be honored through the fruit that you produce. And I see that in the second half of verse 20. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. That is, a Christian abiding in Christ will share or witness to Christ, and some people will keep that word, and that will be part of your joy. That will be part of the privilege and pleasure of serving the Lord in this way. But it's the whole thing. That is, the hate and that joy is a whole package. You don't just get the fun part. It's a whole deal. And it's just as natural. That is, the way the Lord explains this is, this reality is as natural as the warmth from the sun. When you get out in the sun, you just can't help but get warmer and warmer until you get hot. And if you are a Christian abiding in Christ, you cannot help but have the world react to your Christ-likeness in hate. But also, at times, that shared belief, that one common hope in Christ together that you will find. To produce my fruits, the Lord Jesus might have said, is my fruit that they're hating. Don't worry. They're not hating you. They're hating me. So here's some reasons that the Lord was hated and persecuted. We're just going to touch on 2 or 3 of them. In John 2:14-17, you don't have to turn there, but in John 2:14-17, the Lord Jesus went into Jerusalem and He cleansed the temple. He turned the tables over where they had money. You had to exchange money to go into Jerusalem and to buy something that you were going to sacrifice. You had to use temple money to make those purchases. And you had to have temple approved animals if you were going to make sacrifices. And the Lord Jesus went in there and He flipped it all over. And He said, how dare you make my Father's house a place of trade? You remember that? Did Jerusalem jump for joy when Jesus came to town and flipped over the tables of the money changers? They were ticked. Why? Well, they were making a lot of money doing that. That's how they made their living. And so people were mad. Why did Jesus do that? He had a zeal for the temple. The temple was the type of God's presence with his people. It was the one place on planet Earth where God said, I will dwell with my people there in the temple. And it was where people could go and worship. It was where people could go and find forgiveness. And they had turned it into a marketplace. Another reason that people hated the Lord Jesus was because he would do things on the Sabbath day that they interpreted as being religiously illegal. Sabbath breaking. The Lord would heal on the Sabbath. He never said it's wrong to not work on the Sabbath. But there were principles that they didn't understand about the Sabbath that they missed in the law. And Jesus actually taught them some of these principles. I'm just going to mention two of them quickly. Healing and serving and loving, doing something like that on the Sabbath, expressing love, expressing care, doing something helpful to your brother, is okay to do on the Sabbath. That's not illegal according even to the law. The Sabbath day is a day where God celebrated the creation of the world. The Sabbath day is a day that God rested from his work and enjoyed the awesomeness of what he had just done in the creation. And the Sabbath day was given to men that they might rest on the seventh day as well and worship God. And they can have a day of rest. That is, men don't have to work 7 days to have what they need. God gave man the Sabbath so that he could remember his God, so that he could worship his God. It was a gift to him. And if a man uses some of his labor or time on the Sabbath to relieve suffering or to show kindness and love, God isn't mad at that kind of a labor on the Sabbath. But Jesus' enemies did not see it that way. Also, men meeting basic needs on the Sabbath are not Sabbath breakers. Laboring to amass your wealth and your living was prohibited. They were not allowed to do that on the Sabbath. But you recall the disciples one day picked some grain when they were on a walk, and Jesus' enemies said, "Why do your disciples break the Sabbath? We just saw them pick grain off of the stalks there." And, well, that was a stupid accusation. They weren't harvesting, but that was their accusation. What were they doing? Well, they were having a Sabbath day snack. There's a few pieces of grain on the stalk, and they just grabbed something to eat. They didn't understand the principle that it's okay to live on the Sabbath. You can have a drink of water. You can have a snack. You can go on a walk. But they just had things totally bent out of shape. They didn't understand the meaning of the law. But each of these things, the stuff going on in the temple, now listen carefully to this part, the stuff going on in the temple, the selling and the buying, and then interpreting the laws about plucking heads of grain, they even had rules about washing hands, they have these special laws about cleaning your hands just right before you ate, the Jews did. Each one of these things were a nationally justified practice. What I mean is that the first time somebody suggested the weird hand washing thing, or the first time that somebody suggested you can't pluck a few grains of wheat and eat that on the first time that happened, a lot of people were wondering, really? Why? And they would debate it and argue about it until pretty soon lots of people agreed, this is okay, this is fine. So God's witness might be heard. And today, here's our warning. Today, God's witness might be heard, but it could be that our traditions, what is accepted in our community, in our culture, is so accepted that you don't think it's a big deal. It's okay if I do that. Everybody does. Lots of people do that. Now it's so much more common for people to move in together and not get married than it would have been probably even 20 years ago. Oh, is that okay? Our culture would say yes. And if you are thinking about doing it, what would make it easy for you to say yes? Well, everybody else does it. Is that how you should decide what's right and wrong? No. That's not how you should decide what's right and wrong. If everybody's doing it, that's a bad argument. If you can find a really simple, clear explanation and defense of it in God's Word, then you're on safe ground. But if you're doing it because everybody else is doing it, then you're wrong. You're living in sin. Now, we may be divided in our room here if we think we're a conservative or if we think we're liberals or if we like Fox News or if we like CNN News. But it wouldn't be uncommon for some people to say, well, this is bad because I heard him talking about this on Fox News. Or this is a terrible thing because I was listening to CNN today and they told me how bad this thing is that they were doing. This is a way today in our day and age where you may receive information and decide it's good or bad because you have kind of made allegiances with certain groups, be it your favorite news station or be it your favorite news commentator or be it your whatever. You can run into this error that the people in Jerusalem ran into very easily because you have gotten into the habit of listening to a certain song, a certain repeated way of life. So today in our day, when somebody rejects the Lord Jesus, one of the common explanations you would hear is, well, how do you even know that that Bible's legit anyways? Hasn't it been changed 100 times anyways? I love God, but man, I can't trust that. They've changed it. I've heard that excuse dozens of times. Well, everybody says that, don't they? A lot of people say that. And so you feel some comfort. But if you are the only one in California who said, you can't trust the Bible, how long would that argument hold up? It just wouldn't. But if you've heard it enough times, then you feel confident, yep, I can use that as my argument as well. So the problem is individual sovereignty. The problem is that men want what they want. Women want what they want. And if we can find somebody to agree with us, we're good. If we find one or two or three voices to help us get over our doubts, then we're going to go along with it and we're going to do it. That's how men and women can stop listening to Jesus Christ. What excuse would the world make if the Lord said to them, you don't love God? If the Lord Jesus spoke to somebody in Laytonville and said, you do not love God, what would that person argue back to the Lord Jesus? What right do you have to judge me? They would say something like that. What makes you think you know more about God than I do? So they would, I have no doubt, all over California and all over America, we would run into people who would argue with the Lord Jesus himself if the Lord Jesus says, you don't love God. What would the world say if the Lord were to say, do you know that fornication is a sin? It's a hard word because nobody uses that word in English anymore. You know what fornication means? It means you live with someone of the opposite sex and you're not married. That's what fornication is. And if the Lord said, that's a sin, would that make your friends mad? That makes some of your employees mad? Would that make your kids mad, maybe? What does the world say if the Lord Jesus said he would only recognize a marriage between a man and a woman? If the Lord Jesus said that, what would the world say? What gives you the right to judge? You don't know me. I love the person. And they love me. We love each other. Isn't love the main thing? That's the argument would go something like that, wouldn't it? These are all things that the Lord could witness to today. The Lord Jesus could speak to each one of these issues today. And by and large, in the world we live in, the world would argue against these things because it opposes their personal sovereignty. It opposes their perceived right to do whatever they want. And so they would get mad. They would argue. Now, verses 21 to 23 have the key qualifications to understanding this correctly. I want you to look at 21. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake. That is, they're going to hate. Because they don't know him who sent me. But if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. You have to understand this as being at the core of the Lord's teaching. And it's got to be at the root of every one of your claims to right and wrong. Any of your moral contentions, any one of your moral opinions better come from the person of Christ himself. Because if you love God, if you really love God, then your interest in speaking about anything moral or anything right and wrong is going to have to do with the individual's distance from God. If someone lives in rebellious sin, they cannot have salvation, can they? If someone is living in sin, like take any one of the Pharisees, take the men, for example, who wanted to kill the woman who was caught in adultery. She had broken their rule, but it wasn't attached to any love for God. It was a rule all by itself. So that kind of preaching does nothing. And as Jesus even criticized them in the most amazing way, the way he dealt with that situation, Jesus' own intolerance for sin is for what? Why is Jesus intolerant of sin? Because it separates men from God. It puts men in rebellion from God. Your sin, the sin of your children, the sin of your friends, the sin of your brother or your sister may bug you because you don't like it that they do this. Maybe they're a liar. Maybe they're a drunkard. Or maybe they're a fornicator. But the only reason any of those sins would matter is if you yourself realized and then helped them realize, do you know that no sinner like this will get to be with God in heaven for eternity? And if the world hates you because you love men and you want them to know how to be at peace with God, if the world hates you for that reason, then you are these people that Jesus is speaking to. And the point I'm trying to make here, which is in 21, 22, 21 ended, all these things they will do to you for my name's sake because they do not know him. The reason they respond in anger and hatred is because they do not know God. When Jesus witnesses to somebody and they're not mad, why are they not mad? If Jesus tells somebody, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, why do they listen? They want to be at peace with God. They don't know God, and they heard the Lord Jesus say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they heard that, and they believed. They didn't know God. And this man, the Lord Jesus, says, this is how you can be at peace with God. They heard that, and they said, I believe. I want to be at peace with God. I don't want to be alienated from God. I will listen to this. The Lord Jesus preached so that repentance could take place. If you preach so people can do right, that's worthless. But if you preach, if you will share the gospel so people can know, you know what? God is offended by the sins of men and by the men who would ignore him. He is offended and he is angry at sin. But you don't have to receive the fruit of his anger. You can be forgiven in Christ. This has got to be the essence of our holding a gospel out to people in our world. You want the world to be at peace with this God who will bring judgment to the earth. That's why you would open your mouth. That's why you should open your mouth. And it's why most will hate you. They will say, "What gives you the right?" And you will say, "Well, I love you. I don't want you to go to hell." I guarantee you, God will send you to hell unless you would repent from your sins. See, we give a message of peace. We give a message of hope. But they hated the Lord Jesus for this, and they would hate his disciples for this. Let me give one more point, and then we're going to start communion. Some people would try to help God out with the gospel. Because you and I know how we can take the hard edges off the gospel. You don't have to call things sin. You can call them mistakes. Even in your own confessions to God, you might say, "Oh God, I've made some mistakes," because it just seems a little too over the top to say I've sinned. It just seems a little too intense. And for you to tell your unbelieving friend, your sins have separated you from your God. You must repent of your sin. You don't want to say that to him because it just sounds so offensive. You don't want to offend him. You want to lure him into the kingdom. You want to candy coat the gospel so that they don't find it too distasteful, don't you? You kind of want to make sure that your gay friend, and many of us have some gay friends, you don't want your gay friend to get too blasted out of the water by your gospel and by your message, right? You want to be very tender and careful with them. But if you customize the gospel for your customer, do you realize what you're going to do? You're going to get them to believe in something that can't save them. They will think too light of sin. They will think too light of the holiness of God. So if you won't share the life of Christ, if you won't share the gospel with the lost, they can't even be saved. You want them to be saved, don't you? Don't you want them to know who God really is? Not your tame, soft version of him? Because some will hear that message and they will repent. Some will hear that message and they will go, "There is a Jesus." Well, I was so shocked when I was a teen and I heard the gospel. I thought, I can't believe there is such a thing as this, and I never knew about it. Of course that's true. I just believed the gospel the first time I heard it. So don't help God by repackaging the gospel so that it's a little easier to swallow. Don't do that. Because you're not actually helping the person you're talking to. Because only the gospel saves. Only Christ can save. Only repentance of your real sins can save. Don't repent of little, tiny, non-existent sins. Real sin, all sin, is offensive to God. And so men and women must be made aware of their sins so they even know what to repent of. And they know how holy God is. And they know what they need forgiveness for. So don't repackage the gospel. Because as the Lord Jesus shared the gospel, look at verse 23. As the Lord Jesus shared the gospel, here's what he said over and over again in his ministry. Verse 23 says, "He who hates me hates my Father." If you share the Christ that can save, then they can be saved by God. See, when somebody receives Christ, they are receiving God. They're believing God. When somebody believes Him, they believe God. The Lord Jesus says, if they reject me, they reject God. Period. So if you start messing with the gospel, if you start fixing it, you're actually moving people farther away from God. You're not bringing them closer to God. If you would put the gospel right out there as clear as it is right here, that means you're showing them the real Christ. It means you're showing them the real message of the Lord Jesus, which is the real God. It's the real gospel. Just show it to them. Let God do the convicting. Let God do the drawing. Sometimes people get wigged out by the choosing thing because, well, if God's done the choosing, why even share the gospel with anybody? Well, that's a stupid thing to say. Because the gospel says share the gospel with every creature. Share the gospel. Share with people the horribleness of sin and the greatness of forgiveness in Christ. That's why the gospel is great. So the Lord Jesus just really, really, really made clear to them. And I want you to note this. To reject Christ is to reject God. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have God without Jesus. And if you believe Jesus, you believe Jesus is God. They're not separable. It's a package deal. So as we get ready to have communion today, there's a couple things I want you to remember as we're sharing this with one another. A Christian has been loved by God through Christ. Okay? And a Christian doesn't reject God's pronouncement of guilt. A Christian receives this judgment, and that is why the Christian has turned to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. A Christian hates the sin that kills and condemns, because the Christian was almost condemned by that very sin, and so we hate it. It almost got us, and we know it's got other people, and we see in the Lord Jesus a Savior, and the only thing that could have been our hope. So when we're taking our communion, which is from 1 Corinthians 11, we always go to the same passage here, 1 Corinthians 11.